Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Song of Songs, chapter 4. If you were here last week, you'll know that we began to look at this chapter. I thought we'd finish it. I thought we had finished it. And then I reread it and saw there was a chunk that we missed out. And the bulk of the chapter has been taken up with our Lord and Savior, the husband of the church, expressing his unutterable delight in his bride, his church. The language, of course, is the language of divine communication with us. What we are is, as we keep reminding ourselves in this series, our perspective is from the position of people who are made of matter. We are made of stuff. We are physical, creaturely people. And so whenever God communicates to people whose perspective is the perspective of creation, we can't imagine anything outside of what has been made, our perspective is material. Matter means something to us. It's what we see, it's what we taste, it's what we touch. And those are the means by which God communicates with us. He brings down his communication to the level of our understanding. And he uses images which in this book, for example, are cited for our sakes, to set our imagination going as we think about things that are beyond our current experience, i.e., spiritual and heavenly things. So the language used selects those things at our level of understanding, that is the level of the material and the sensual. The images are taken from that level, that is the level we can comprehend, in order to excite and please our senses, accommodated to our physical and mental capacity, but to point us beyond them to a greater, higher delight beyond our imagination and beyond our comprehension that awaits us as the people of God. And if that sounded all Greek to you, tough. But in the verses before us then, I want to look at verse 12, because here the focus on the church becomes even clearer. Having described the beauty of the church, having described the church as a body, remember that's one of the images the Bible uses of the church, and Christ delights in his church as his body, the body of Christ. And we saw that last time. We now move to a new image of the church. The church as a garden locked or walled or enclosed is my sister, my bride. We looked at the use of those two words, sister and bride. They're used in the New Testament as Christ brings us not only into his church, making us his bride, but he also brings us into his family, and he's not ashamed to be called our brother. And in this garden, so this passage tells us, there is a constant supply of living water and a variety of trees producing abundant fruit. When we looked at the passage last time, we reminded ourselves that this whole passage, beginning in verse 1 and right down to the end, is bracketed by two references to the Holy Spirit, one to the Holy Spirit as a dove, and the other to the Holy Spirit as the one who produces within the Christian and within the church living water. That phrase, living water, if you do a word study of that phrase, it is most used from a New Testament perspective of the Holy Spirit and his work. We have also noticed in our study of the song that its placement in the canon, providentially by the work of God, is quite deliberate. It's placed immediately before the book of Isaiah, and the book of Isaiah and the Song of Solomon share a number of conceptual links, ideas that are linked together there. We looked at some of them last time, and we'll look at some of them again tonight. So let's think of the church as a garden, locked with streams of living water flowing through her. In Isaiah 58, in verse 11, the church is likened to a watered garden. Here's what it says, "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make you your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." That's Isaiah, or the Lord speaking, Isaiah reporting the Lord's words to his church. "You are a watered garden," God says. In Jeremiah, the prophet makes a similar prediction in Jeremiah chapter 31, when he's thinking about the future of Zion and the future of the church, and he says this about her: "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant in the goodness over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain and the wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more." Church of God is like a watered garden. When we look at this very biblical image of a well-watered garden, we find ourselves pointed in two directions. We find ourselves being pointed backwards towards Eden and forwards towards the New Jerusalem. Now, there's a rule of biblical interpretation that if you can, it's probably better to read the end of the book first so that you know where the story's going. I don't know if you do that with novels. Sometimes that's a good hint. Look at the back. If the hero gets killed, you don't want to know the story. There's no point knowing anything else. But when you look at the back of the Bible, it's very good because the story is good in the end. And the back of the Bible helps us to understand the developing story throughout it. And as we look at that particular idea this evening, I'm indebted to two people that I know, Greg Beale and Ben Glad, who've done a lot of work on the use of this imagery. And they're recent scholars, but they have uncovered a lot of links, conceptual links that you find right through the Bible that are of use to us for our purposes this evening. So if you go to the very back of the Bible, you don't have to do it, just take my word for it. Right at the very end, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we have a vision there of the new world, the new heaven and the new earth. That's your destiny and mine if you're a Christian. And the focus in that new heaven and new earth is not about whether we're able to build better and bigger rocket ships to explore the universe, or whether we'll be able to teleport ourselves wherever we want to be in the universe. None of that stuff apparently is of particular interest, because the Bible is about God. It's about God primarily. And so in the Revelation description of the new heavens and the new earth, the focus is on this garden city in the shape of a temple, a garden city in the shape of the temple. And the book in Revelation, the dimensions and the architecture are taken straight out of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 48, in which Ezekiel describes the perfect temple, an absolutely perfect temple, a future temple that is made of precious stones that form the foundation of it. And the same language is used in Revelation. The images of Solomon's temple pale into insignificance in front of this future temple that is to come. There's a Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is the perfect cube, as in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20. And it's all communicating the fact that the new creation in all its parts will be a perfect place in which God dwells with his people. A perfect place, a paradisical place, where God's people may enjoy God forever. That perfect temple is also described in this way in Revelation 21. It is the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. So that new city, Jerusalem, Zion, always used in the feminine because it portrays the wife of Jehovah, or the Bride of the Lamb, represents the people of God. It represents the church of God. And there in Revelation 21, the church is described as the bride, coming down as a bride prepared for her husband. And we then go on to read that there will no longer be anything accursed there, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. What kind of place is it, this garden city? Well, it's going to be a well-watered place. Picking up the themes of our passage this evening, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, Revelation 22. So this whole recreated place, this destiny of the church, where the people of God are going to be all together in one place, is Zion, the city of God. It's the place where God dwells. It's the temple of God. It is the paradise of God, the garden of God. Well, with this thought in our minds, all the temples in all of the Bible point us to that latter day reality of the new heavens and the new earth. It is, if you will, a kind of reconstituted Eden, a perfect paradise. Far better than Eden, but it's a new Eden. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote this: we all long for Eden. We are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, in its gentlest and most humane form, is still soaked with a sense of exile. That is, exile from Eden, the paradise of God. And when God made humans for himself, he made humans for himself in that garden, the Garden of Eden. When he made humans for himself, he made humans as his images to tend and care for that garden. Those two words are used of the priestly work of those in the temple who looked after the temple. They tended and protected the garden, that is, the temple of God. We were made to do that. We were made for Eden. And Eden was a sanctuary in which God dwelt. In other words, it was a kind of holy of holies. In Genesis 3, for example, you have this expression used about God going walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, when he regularly did this, as he met with Adam and Eve and spoke to them face to face, as it were. The very same language is used in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy of God's promise that when they build a temple and when they build the tabernacle, he will come walking with them. He will walk with them as they move the tabernacle from place to place. He will walk among his people. The tabernacle will be his residence. And as it moves, he will move among them. In Deuteronomy 23, the Lord commands Israel to keep their camp holy because the Lord walks in their midst. He comes to visit them because there's a tabernacle there. When they build the temple, he will come to visit them there. So when the prophet Ezekiel is writing, he refers to Eden as the garden of God, the holy mountain of God. Carol Wynn, you know, he's a Torag sometimes. Where is he? He saw the title for the sermon tonight, Garden of God, and he sent me a picture of the Garden of the Gods out in Colorado Springs. It was to be my visual aid, he said, but I didn't bring it. But Ezekiel refers to Eden as the Garden of God, the holy mountain of God, with sanctuaries, places to worship God. The words mountain and the words sanctuaries both refer to temples in the Bible. Eden had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that gave wisdom. Just as the temple had the Ark of the Covenant containing the law of God, which gave wisdom. Partaking of the one, that is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, or touching the other, the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, both led to the same result, death. Eden is the temple that was entered from the east. Eden, like the temple, was entered from the east. The tabernacle and the temple were decorated with images of trees and plants to remind people of the original garden. And they pointed to the final garden temple that was to come in the new heavens and the new earth. When you read Genesis 2, there are two vital details that you must never miss. There is the tree of life mentioned in chapter 2, verse 9. In Proverbs 3, heavenly wisdom is more precious than jewels. Long life is in her right hand. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. The tree of life. And in the tabernacle and the temple, there was a golden lampstand that looked like a small tree with seven protruding branches. And at the end of those golden branches, there were what looked like flowering almond blossoms. And that seven-branched candlestick was a reminder of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The burning candles reminded us of the life of God that was there in the Garden of Eden. And the pipes that fed those candles, the candelabra, the pipes that fed the oil that lit the fuse, came from the purest beaten oil from an olive grove. And all of this is pictures of productivity and satisfaction. It says in Genesis 2:9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and is good for food. The tree of life. And the second thing you notice in Eden is the river of life. They were pointed to this abundant life flowing from the presence of God. There are these rivers that go out from Eden, and they water the garden, and they flow beyond the garden to water the rest of the uninhabited earth of that time. In Ezekiel 47, when he's describing the final temple, he describes a river that flows from beneath the threshold of the temple. And as that river flows out, it makes the salt water of the Dead Sea fresh. It gives life to creatures. Trees spring up. Dead things come alive. It heals the blossoms of the trees on its banks. It is a river of life that flows from the heart of God, from the temple of God. And it reflects what you see in the book of Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, the rivers flowed out to Cush and Assyria and to the ends of the earth. Psalm 36 interprets the river from God's presence in Eden as a picture of the abundant life that God gives to his people. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, that is the temple. And you give them to drink from the river of your delights. Literally, the river of your Eden in the original. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we find light. God's presence brings refreshment. It brings life. It brings resurrection life. It brings the life of the new birth. It brings the life that sustains the believer. They all flow from the Eden of God. And with this idea of Eden, the perfect place, there is connected in the Bible also the idea of beauty. And that idea of beauty is connected to God's temple and also to God's bride. It's going to be presented by Christ as a beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing when he makes her public to the world at his second coming. In Isaiah 60, he has beautified you. That is, he has caused his beauty, his splendor to be reflected onto Israel and the church. The wealth of the nations will pour into Zion to beautify the place of my sanctuary and make it a place that is glorious. And that's why when we were looking at the description of the beauty of the bride earlier on in chapter 4, we saw so many echoes of what have been said about the Lord. It's because the beauty of the church is a beauty that she gets from her connection with the Lord. It is our relationship to Christ that makes us beautiful, that makes the church beautiful. It's because the church is the body of Christ and belongs to him that we honor her, the church, that we don't tear her to pieces. We are not vicious in our attacks on the church, no matter how much the church may fail you because it's full of sinners. We do not give up on the church. We don't despise the church, because what does Jesus think about the church? Behold, you are beautiful, my love. He sees the church through the eyes of his redemption, through the eyes of what the church will be when she is displayed before the watching world, as John puts it in 1 John chapter 3. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And on that day, the church will be glorious. And he sees the church today the way she will be on that day. He sees her clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has beautified her by his glory. And in this picture of Eden, there, something else happens in Eden. The story of Adam and Eve happens in Eden. St. Augustine, in his commentary on Genesis, saw Adam and Eve in the story both as historic figures of the past, as we do, but also as prophetic figures, pointing to the new and future second and last Adam and his bride, Christ and the church. And the reason he did that was because he took seriously the alert that the Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 5. He called it the signum manifestum. That is the sign, the signal that Paul gives to us when he quotes there from Genesis chapter 2, verse 34. And he's talking about marriage, the marriage image that's being used here in Song of Songs. Paul's using it there in Ephesians 5. And he's quoting now from Genesis 2, verse 24, and he quotes the verse, "The two shall become one flesh." And you think he's talking about marriage. And that's true of marriage. But Paul goes on to say, that's not really what I'm talking about. What I'm really talking about, that's all well and good and everything I've said about marriage is true. But what I'm really saying is, marriage, as we saw last time, the real mystery is Christ and the church. Marriage is not an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. God invented marriage to point the way to Christ and the church. So there in the Garden of Eden, Augustine interpreted the whole event not only about the past, but about the prophetic future towards which it points. he interpreted it Christologically and ecclesially, that is, about Christ and the church. And he saw the church born from Christ's side as he slept in death in the tomb. He sees the serpent, not just as the serpent who came there in Eden, Satan, to deceive Eve and lead Adam into sin, but the serpent who is still alive and well and active, seeking to destroy the church and deceive the church of God today with doctrines of demons, subverting the theological outlook of the church, leading the church into heresy, plaguing the church with false teaching. And here the church is a walled and watered garden. The church is walled around by a wall of fire. It is protected by the angelic hosts. The church is the garden of God. We saw last time that some of those means by which God protects his church against demons and humans who might do her harm is not only by the heavenly angels, but by the angels he appoints in the churches. That is, the oversight of the churches. And you know the particular reason why the elders were appointed in the churches in the book of Acts? If you look at the origin of eldership in the book of Acts, you'll discover that the reason for the appointment of elders in all the churches was because of the growth of false teaching and false doctrine. Their primary role is to guard the church from false teaching and to guide the church into the truth. And they shepherd the flock well when the flock is well fed. And they shepherd the flock well when the flock is well warned. Watching over the souls of men and women that they might be kept safe. Because God loves the church. The description of the church as a bride, and as a garden. Do you notice? Is marked by sensory overload. The description of her beauty as a bride we saw last time, and now even as a garden, sensory overload, choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard with saffron, calamus with cinnamon, all trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes and choice spices. I mean, if you think about all this stuff, all this smelling that's going on, your head's sore, your mind's swelling with the sense overload. You're being bombarded with this stuff. And that's meant to communicate to you something that is awesome. The church is beautiful in an absolute sense. The fruits that she bears are pungent smells. Many of these were used as incense that was offered up to God. Revelation, as we saw, describes the prayers of the saints like incense ascending up to the Lord in heaven. Here we have herbs that were used in healing. There is in the church that which will heal every spiritual wound and heal every soul. The church is a therapeutic place to be. God ministers to his people in the church. And so you have this picture then of the church as a walled garden, a fruitful garden, living water, the Holy Spirit present there, producing in the church, producing in his people, producing in us. This fragrance. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, the church is a fragrance of life to life and a smell of death to death. To those who believe, it's a fragrance of life. And so when the Lord says, blow upon my garden, let the spices flow, he's calling on the Holy Spirit, who's the wind of God, to come and blow through the church, letting the fragrance of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and amongst us spread out beyond us, reaching the world around us. That prayer, this prayer blow upon my garden, was answered on the day of Pentecost. And that's what the Lord, the Spirit, delights to do today. And the believer delights in this. The end of verse 16. Let my beloved come to his garden. And the Lord reassures her. Even when you were unaware of it, I came to the garden. I visit my church. I take her offerings of myrrh, frankincense. I share with her the wine of communion. I'm part of her life, even when you were unaware of me. Let my beloved come to his garden. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. Wherever she is, he turns up. Wherever she's gathered, he is there. Where two or three gather in Jesus' name, he is in the midst of her. So the church is a garden. The church is a little replica of Eden. The church is a signal to the nations that there is a new Eden coming. A new heavens, a new earth, final temple. And in the meantime, imperfect though we are the world's only hope. However bad we are, however weak we are the world's only hope. The only hope of salvation for the world is in the church. Outside the church, there is no salvation. That's the reality. And God is pleased to use his church to bring the fragrant message of Christ to those who know it not, and to bring them into the life of Christ. May it be so. May we have a vision for that. May we sense that what we want as we gather in worship is to focus on God, but we want the Spirit of God to come, the wind of God to come, and blow through the church, so that the ascending incense that we are, to use material language of spiritual realities, that which rises up to God as we pray to him, that which ascends from our hearts towards God corporately, that the Holy Spirit would blow that out to the world around us. Use it to bring life where there is no life, to bring hope where there is no hope, healing where there is no healing, salvation where there is no salvation. Lord Jesus, will you do that for us? We thank you for the way in which you so treasure your people. Lord, we're dealing here with probably the deepest part of the entire Bible. It stretches our minds, boggles our imagination. And yet, in some mysterious way, it takes us to a place deeper, more real. The very intensity of the images put before us an image of the reality of what it is to know you. May we know you better. And we would pray to you, Holy Spirit, blow, and take the fragrance of Christ everywhere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.